Morning. God bless you. It's good to see everyone here. When we got here, it made me think a little bit of chickens because it was very cold in here and everybody was kind of closed tight there in this side of the building. It's kind of funny. I just thought of chickens. I'm sorry. All right. Today we're going to open our Bibles in the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 11. It's getting warmer in here, though, right? It's getting nicer and nicer. Just don't fall asleep. Appreciate Brother Derek. He was ready to preach this morning. I wasn't feeling well, but we're going to stumble through it, and I appreciate him being ready to do it. Verse 36 of of Daniel 11. Just to refresh your memory. We took a careful look in the last few sessions at the events during the wars between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Okay, if you remember that, in the general sense, that's what it was about. And those are otherwise known as the Syrian Wars. Then we explore the concept after we saw the battles there. We explore the concept of God's purification of his people during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, the vile person. How it was good and gracious of God to purify his people using these empires against them. This was not a destruction kind of punishment or a condemnation kind of punishment, but it was a gracious way of God of purifying his people and reminding them the sinfulness of sin and reminding them of how he and he alone is the redeemer of his people. This is nothing new, by the way. God has always used other empires or other kingdoms as chastisement against God's people. If you remember back in the days of Moses, God used the... Do you remember what people were keeping Israel captive? Well, the Egyptians, right, under Pharaoh. And that culminated in the deliverance by the hand of Moses. So far, the flow of events in history, on chapter 11, has matched perfectly. We see details that are just incredible, like the giving of Cleopatra, the giving of Bernice. Even those things are so specific. All the succession of kingdoms, who won, the king of the north, the king of the south. That was so specific and just unmistakable and obvious. And it has been really easy to follow. However, we hit verse 36, and kind of the plot thickens here. Because we have been given to us a puzzle in one piece at a time that we can pretty much locate its position on the big picture. One at a time, boom, boom. This is what happened. We can see what happened. And then we are giving verse 36, and we kind of don't know what to do with it. It's so shocking, so different, so incredible. And from there on, just the whole thing snowballs into something that many times is, I have to admit, hard to understand. So, we'll give it our best shot today. I'll give you some pointers. We'll discuss some of the difficult verses and obscure phrases. And I hope it will be helpful in your Bible study. Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity. Thank you for it. Everyone who made a point to come in this morning and to listen to your word. You're such a gracious God. We're thankful, Lord, in everything, in the good times, in the difficult times and for the times that you as a loving father, you deem appropriate to correct us, to chastise us, and to bring us back to you. Lord, we pray that you be amongst us today. Help us to get something out of this lesson, and we just pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us and to all truth, and that you will be the one teaching us. Help me to say what you want me to say today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read it, guys. Verse 36. Remember, we've been talking about the king of the north, king of the south, Antiochus winning the victories and subjecting the children of Israel and entering the Holy Land and so forth. And then we are 36 is presented to us. And the king shall do according to his will. That's the first key. I mean, many kings have done according to his will. So what's new about that? And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Wait a second. Now, remember, Antiochus Epiphanes was remembered mainly because he erected a statue of the Greek mythology, namely Zeus, in the Temple of Jerusalem. He called it the Temple of Jupiter now. So, for Antiochus, this was... He was still a pagan, but he was worshiping a god. But now, verse 36, it said, now he's... We meet somebody that is going to magnify himself above every god. This guy is different in that respect. Okay, what else? And shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Now, this guy now makes it a point and acknowledges who the true God is. Antiochus thought that Zeus and other deities of the Greeks were the true God. But this guy here knows who the God of God is, God of gods is, and then he opens his mouth in blasphemy against him and says all kinds of things. This is not a new thing in the book of Daniel. We all know that the Antichrist is going to be saying blasphemous things, horrible things against God. And then we move on, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. What indignation is that? Well, now we know with a good amount of certainty that this is the indignation, the period of the tribulation. So that the climax of God's indignation against sin and against his enemies. This is when God himself unleashes all his fury, all his power and wrath against his enemies, so that they will never stand against him again. And after that period, he establishes his kingdom. Now, okay, we read verse 36. Then let's go verse 37, see what else happens here. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Now, this is another clue here. This can't be. It would seem like it would be talking about Antiochus. However, we see here some clues that just don't match. What do we do with these puzzle pieces? Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. The God of his fathers, Antiochus was known for worshiping the God of the Greek tradition. So that was not something that he was known for, that he just changed and threw away the gods of his fathers. This was not like him. Nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Before we move any more forward, just a footnote on the fact that he speaks great things. Revelation 13:5, you don't have to turn there, but when it talks about Antichrist, it says this, and there was given unto him a mouth. It was given unto him a mouth. By whom? By Satan himself. And this is the description of the mouth of this Antichrist, speaking great things and blasphemies. So this is the most noticeable characteristic of this man is just a horrible guy. And why is he so horrible? You just have to listen to him for a minute, and you would understand. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. That's who this guy is. And I'll walk you through this. So remember this guy. Who is this guy? Well, Daniel 7:8, the little horn. Daniel 9:26, the prince that shall come. Daniel 11:21, the vile person. The willful king, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the man of sin, the son of perdition. So, who is this guy? Well, the first clue here is, look at those words. Prince, person, king, man, and son. So, we're talking throughout the whole Bible, tells us, this is a guy, this is a person, this is a man. Okay? The only different, I guess, time when the Bible references as something else is when it references it as a beast. All right, you remember in Revelation 13, it just calls it a beast. But later on in the chapter, it starts calling him a he and a him. So it's again a hint that this is a real man, a real person. And even later on, it tells us, well, yeah, this beast is not an actual beast. These horns are not actual horns. These are kings. These heads are not actual heads, but are mountains. So this is a man that will come and will be revealed or known at the time of the tribulation. So what is it? Well, it's a man. Where does he come from? Where does he come from? Well, a few things. We know that on Daniel 7:24, the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings. This is the statue. Remember back then, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar? This is we're talking about the statue here. Out of his kingdoms are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. So in the period of the Roman Empire and in the Roman age, we're not done away with. We're now in the toes, or ready to face the toes. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. So who is he going to be? It's just a latter day Roman system man. And whatever that comes to look like, we don't know exactly, but that's what the Bible teaches us. But ultimately, he's not going to be a Roman. He's not going to be a Babylonian, even when he's going to have those traits and many symbolisms and even call that sometimes. But and he's not going to be a Greek, even he looks a lot like Alexander the Great, and he's going to just sweep away and overflow just like Alexander and conquer the world very, very early on, very soon after he becomes king. He's not going to be any of that. The truth of the matter, this guy, just like Revelation tells us, his true identity, his true ancestry is hell itself. He comes, his dominion, his power, his influence is not just coming from a system that is currently active, or a political or a geographic power. That's not what's going to be. This guy's influence and probably even possessed and by Satan himself. So who is he? Well, it's interesting to know that there throughout history has been several candidates, strong candidates for it. We know about Antiochus Epiphanes. We know that he was just as close as you can get. I mean, he was, you know, getting ready to enter into the Roman period. He desecrated a temple. He erected, just everything was kind of accomplished in him. But it wasn't him. He died. Then we have the Hitlers. Then we have the more modern haters of Israel, the Nazis, Mussolinis, etc. And then further back, we have in the actual Roman period, another big one that many thought, okay, this is it. There is no question this is the Antichrist. And he did all those things that we just mentioned that the other possible Antichrist did. But on top of that, you probably didn't know this, but his very name When it was transliterated from the Hebrew, Hebrew letters have a numerical value, and the value turned out, when you count it, however that works, it equal to 666, 666, which as you know, is the mark of the beast. So Nero's name itself kind of made everybody think, just be positive. Okay, this is the Antichrist. And certainly he was an Antichrist, you know, in that sense, he really was. He was opposed against Christianity. As you know, he burned Christians in his gardens just to light up his gardens. How horrible that is. So, but he died, and perfect Antichrist keep dying, and we don't get it. Who is it? Who is he? Well, we know that he's still to come, and he will rage battle against the children of Israel. Now, what does he want? This is those different questions that I wrote down. What is the mark of the Antichrist? What does he want? Who is he? Where does he come from? What does he want? Well, think about this. I was just the other day, I was thinking, what does Satan want? Have you thought about that? I mean, yeah, he's out there and dragging people to hell and avoiding, you know, fighting for the souls of people, just not letting them hear the gospel and giving churches kind of this sleepy, drowsy feeling, you know, don't do anything for Christ. Just sit down. Don't worry about anything. Doesn't matter. And tempting. He is a tempter. He's an accuser. He does all that, but why? I mean, why does he want souls? What does he do with them? Does he eat them? Is that what he eats? Does he just have this morbid desire of everybody to suffer? Is that what it is about? Does he just want to prove his point after he has been defeated? Why? What does he want? Well, in fact, the Antichrist gives us a little insight in all this, because whatever the Antichrist wants is the same thing that Satan has always wanted. And that is to be like God. Not just to be like God, to be instead of God. Why is that so important? Because along with being like God or being God comes some very important element, and that is worship. So when Antichrist is here on earth, he's going to direct all the attention of all people to Satan. Worship him, worship him, worship him. Then after that, he's going to have his sidekick, who is a false prophet. And the false prophet, guess what he's going to say? Well, worship the Antichrist. Worship the Antichrist. Worship the Antichrist. And finally, the erected statue of the Antichrist, all of a sudden he's going to speak and he's going to direct the attention and the worship to the false prophet, to the beast, and then ultimately to Satan, who is behind all this, really trying to steal the last amount and the last drops of worship that he can muster before he is thrown into the lake of fire forevermore. What is the mark of the beast? That 666. Have you wondered about that? You probably have. And that is found in Revelation 14. You don't have to turn there. This is just part of the introduction. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." So in other words, in the time of the tribulation, the people who deny God are going to be marked on their foreheads and on their arm, on their hand, acknowledging the power and the sovereignty and the rule of the Antichrist. So, God, of course, is going to be the moment of his judgment being poured on them, and his the decisive moment when God acknowledges them as not his children, not his people, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So that's what God thinks of the people who receive the mark of the beast on their foreheads and on their hands. Remember, just a check here. We're not going to be here if you are saved. You're not going to be here for any of this. However, the Bible does talk to us about it, and there is teaching in it, and it is important for us to study it out and to to know it. But just so you know, if you're saved, you're not going to go through that tribulation. You're not going to experience this. You're not even going to see when the beast is marking people. However, if you're not, you very well, maybe. Because as far as we can tell, the Antichrist could have been born already. Could be amongst us already. So if that is the truth, then whoever is not saved in this generation is going to have to face the consequences of the disbelief in the Lamb, in Jesus Christ. So what is this mark? So some said a few years back, well, I know it's June the 6th, 2016. Well, that's a silly, simplistic view. And of course it didn't happen. Why June 6th, 2006? Well, 666. And everybody waited for the time, and it didn't happen. And there have been tons of times that people have predicted, quote-unquote, prophesied, what 666 meant and given a date. Well, this is telling us what the date of the return of Christ, the date of the Antichrist, will be. But that's obviously not true. There's nothing in the Bible indicating to us that it is a date or anywhere near it. But it's on purpose. God has only told us what we need to know. Now, some people say, aha, it's tattoos, because tattoos is a mark. Or, more recently, medical implants, like chips and stuff that they're used to with radio frequencies to just scan your hand and tell you, see your identity or who you are. This has been used in dogs for a long time, but now some humans are carrying them. So, don't get any microchips in your hands. That is the mark of the beast. Or tattoos. Back then when tattoos started, now they're very common. But that's the mark of the beast, so don't get a tattoo. Now, just to clarify, tattoos are bad. But they're not the mark of the beast, and we'll see why in a minute. Now, it could be that the mark of the beast is a tattoo, but if you get a tattoo today, it doesn't mean that you have received the mark of the beast. Or if you get a medical implant, radio frequency device, microchip on your hand, that doesn't mean that you received the mark of the beast. Why? Well, the main reason here it is because when there is a mark of the beast, this is going to come with a whole social, political entity that is going to have as their agenda very clearly, this is what we're doing. We're marking you for buying and selling. And it's going to be very clear, whatever it is, that is going to that's going to be or referred to or mean or something, 666. Okay? So what is this mark? You know, that is not to say that it's not going to be a tattoo. It might be a tattoo, but it's not going to be just any tattoo. It's going to be the tattoo or the mark of the beast. It will have financial implications, but mostly, listen to this, mostly the mark of the beast is going to be a statement. That's what's going to be on the part of the Antichrist. You are mine. And on the part of the branded individual, I belong to him. So that's the most important thing we need to understand. This is going to be a process of identifying. This is another thing. It's not going to happen by mistake. Like somebody got a tattoo of a flower and, oh no, I'm branded. No, this is going to be a willful decision to identify, yes, I am on the side, not of God, but on the side of the beast. So that's why it can't be anything else. It's going to be just very obvious. Part of the judgment that falls on those people that accept the mark of the beast is because they know what they're doing. So how it is done, it really doesn't matter a whole lot. But I'll tell you something. The mark of the beast, the Bible does tell a few things in his word. Let's go way back to the book of Exodus. Let me reiterate that tattoos are a bad idea. Mostly they're silly, mostly they're dangerous, and mostly they're a sign of rebellion, and it's just stupid to get one. It's not a good idea, and God does not like them. So Exodus chapter 13, let's go way back. Chapter 13, verse 9. Remember, everything that Satan does is not original. What Satan does is always a counterfeit. He doesn't have good ideas. He's trying now to promote all kinds of agendas, the homosexual, the all kinds of twisted kind of marriage. But behind all that is a pure relationship between a man and a woman that God designed. So Satan, instead of coming up with something on his own, he grabs something that God made and twists it. Why? Because Satan is not original. He's not. He doesn't have a good creating mind like our God. So I believe that the mark of the beast is just something that Satan is doing the same thing with. Exodus 13, verse 9. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between your eyes, and the Lord's law. So, God gives his people the word of God, his law, the Ten Commandments, and he says, I want you to remember this for your own good. Remember the law of your God. And a way that you're going to do that, a way that you're going to accept my law and demonstrate that you're faithful, you're going to put it on your forehead and you're going to put it on your hand. Let's keep reading. For with a strong hand had the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. You want to be thankful to God? In other words, put this law, this word of God, on your forehead and your hand. That's what this is saying to the children of Israel. So way back then, those two locations in the body were a sign of saying, God, I accept your rule. So Satan, in the end times, I'm going to twist all that around. And my son, the Antichrist, is gonna have a mark also, and we're gonna put it on the mark on the forehead, and on the hand. What else? Well, interestingly, in the book of Revelation, there's also some reference to this. In Revelation chapter 7, you can turn there with me, so you know I'm telling you the truth. Revelation chapter 7, verse 3 through 8. Actually, we're just going to read verse 8. Okay, so saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So God, during the time of the end, he's going to be marking the 144,000 Jews who are going to be preaching the gospel in those days, they're going to the judgments are not going to start until they're all marked, so that it's going to be like a mark of a Passover that they're not going to be judged or they're not going to be suffering, but that they're going to be protected. So the forehead, the hand, has always been a way of God marking people for protection. And also Revelation 14. Revelation 14, we see another instance of this. And I looked, verse 1, lo, and a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. And we see a few more instances in the book of Revelation of that. So, because of the little information, really, that's we have to admit that we have, there's just a mention of that in the Bible, we have to not be dogmatic about what it is going to be, because really, it doesn't matter what it is going to be itself, physically, what it's going to look like. What matters to us is to understand that this is a counterfeit of what God has been doing all along, marking and acknowledging who his people are, and that Satan is going to try to do the same in the end time. That reminds us of something important here. We as Christians, we need to be two things. One is careful, and one is honest. Many people went astray with trying to determine dates and get some obscure, mysterious meaning out of these 666. And whenever that happens, well, two things. We need to be careful, and we need to be honest. When we approach an obscure prophetic passage, we need to recognize the difference between truth and speculation. That is very, very important. Now, that is not to say that it's okay to just think things through and maybe this, maybe this. It's possible. Yeah, sure, it's possible. But at the same time, we need to be honest. Honest when we need to recognize that I am entering in the realm of speculation. Just think about this with me. The problem with speculating about what could this mean and find some mysterious meaning about a passage is that we could start basing our understanding of the scripture on these verses, on our understanding or on our speculation. That can lead us astray. So first of all, we need to be honest. Now I'm speculating. This is not truth. This is speculation. And like I said, there's place for that. There's place for trying to figure out. That's the only way we can try to figure things out. But also, we in our overall time of Bible study, we need to determine how much time are we going to allot for speculation. In other words, the truth is what edifies us. The speculation doesn't. Now, speculation, like I said, is might be a good way of thinking sometimes, things through. However, we need to allot a reasonable amount of time to that. And also, we need to be honest. I'm speculating at this point, kind of a thing. And we need to be careful, of course. Honest and careful. The second thing, careful. How are we to be careful? Well, not to draw biblical conclusions from our speculations. In other words, do not start building your theology around what you think this possibly mean. All right. So let's read our verse. How about verse 37? There's a few things that I want to say about that real quick. Verse 37. Some people say, So neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. That's the first phrase there. This is going to be different from Antiochus. He just doesn't care about the traditions and the religion that has been passed on to him. That's another way we believe that he's actually going to grow up in this earth. He's not going to regard the God of his fathers. He's actually going to have father. Nor the desire of women. Now this phrase right here has been discussed a lot. And everybody seems to have a different interpretation of this. And I thought because we're in this passage, I would give it my best shot and help you think through it and also give you the different views on this. On this phrase. Now, some people say this is a reference, and this is very common, and this is, I guess, fine. This is a reference to the fact that he was, or he will be, a homosexual. Many, many people believe that. And in this culture, think about it, it's very, very possible. Now, he could be. Maybe 50 years ago, nobody would have even thought of electing a homosexual or whoever doesn't uphold, let's say, a family unit, okay, or the sanctity of life. Now, you know, think about a homosexual abortionist in office. It's pretty easy to think about that. I mean, it's horrible. It is detestable, gross sin against God, but it just could very easily happen in this day and age. So, is that what that means? But our question here is not whether it's possible that he's a homosexual. We want to know if that's what this is saying. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. So, in other words, they take that to mean, well, this is a homosexual guy. He won't care about women. He's going to have his guy. He's going to have a guy. Well, it's possible, like I said. Others say that this is a reference to a... Now, think this with me, because this is probably the least possible in my mind, and probably not even worth mentioning, but just try to understand, because this is so far-fetched that it's hard to come to grasp with it. That this is a reference to a goddess that was worshipped by women in the times of Daniel. In other words, women would more easily fall into the veneration of this goddess, probably Tammuz or some other goddess. So they say, well, they take this to read, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers nor whoever the women desire to worship, kind of a thing, okay? So, because of that, they keep that in that context. It's all talking about deities. Whoever the fathers worship and whoever the women worship. Well, a lot of people surprisingly believe that. For me, it just doesn't do very, very much. It's kind of a big stretch. You have to put a lot in this phrase. Okay, what else? The other possibility, I suppose, is that the desire of women may come as a surprise to you, but that it refers to Jesus. That's another view. It refers to Jesus, the desire of women. Why would that refer to Jesus? Well, I think there are several verses that they use for this. One, I think the strongest, but I still don't think is strong enough, is in Haggai. Chapter 2, verse 7, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this. And I will shake all nations, this is God speaking, and the desire of all nations shall come. In some Bibles, the word desire is capitalized because this more likely is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been talked about as the desire of nations. In fact, comes to mind, Johann Sebastian Bach wrote a song called Jesus, Joy of Man's Desire. Do you remember that? So in other words, Jesus has always been the desire, the hope, And furthermore, in Jewish tradition, the girls or the young women in godly Jewish women would be desirous. They have in their heart, I wish I could be the mother of the Messiah. So this was a very common thing amongst Jewish ladies. They just wanted to be that mother of the Messiah. So the desire of women in that regard would mean the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to admit that it would read fine, but at the same time, let me tell you why I don't think that is the best interpretation of this. I feel like this passage to say that, to put that in here, a couple things. This is a very hard way, a very difficult way, a very obscure way to say something very obvious, okay? In other words, we all know that the Antichrist is going to be against God and against God's anointed and against God's, against Jesus Christ. So this is nothing new, and it seems to me that this is probably a very difficult way to just say state the obvious. Now, like I said, I might be wrong, but that's what I think. And now I'll tell you the way I look at it in just a minute. Now let's read it with that interpretation. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. And then now let's keep reading. Nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. So here it is. I believe that the simplest way to read this is the best way to read this. And I think in my simple mind that it's a lot easier, a lot simpler, straightforward than that. Read it with me. I'm trying to understand that the Antichrist will not be, mark this, will not allow himself to be entangled with any relationship as a human. Am I doing this? Oh, good. So these are the views I've got. You know, homosexual, God is. Another one that is Jesus. Another one that this is just his agenda. In other words, he avoids anything that connects him with him with his humanity. He's going to be a man, but he's going to be so laser focused on his agenda. He won't care about the God of his fathers. He won't care about what women want or wanting women, nor regard any gods. He's going to be so focused and so concentrated on serving his father, the devil, that he's not going to have time or interest. He's going to have a lack of interest that is unnatural for all these things. He wanted to be acknowledged as God. He made himself unaffected and uninfluenced by any kind of normal attachments. So in other words, he's not going to be ascribed to any movement, any agenda, any relationship, nothing. He is going to be his own entity. He's going to have one allegiance, and that's going to be allegiance to the devil. He's not going to be ascribed to any religion, agenda, or purpose other than self-promotion. Whatever makes him look greater, whatever makes him advance, whatever makes him have the right connections and the right increment of his military power, that's what he's going to go for without regard to women, without regard to religion, without regard to tradition, without regard to anything. Now here's what the problem is with homosexual, probably the most popular view of everything. It's that his lack of interest, now mark this, in women, his lack of interest in women, doesn't arise from his interest in men. That's what homosexuality is, attraction for the same sex. But that is his lack of interest for women is not going to arise from his interest in men, but from a laser focus, undivided attention for raging war against God and bringing glory and worship to his father, the devil. So that's why I think we need to examine these things carefully. And if we read it, I believe that the most simple reading is the most accurate reading. Let's read it again. Neither shall, verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor he, the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. And now we're going to read verse 38. Now, having said all that, there is one exception to his atheism. One exception. And you know what? There always is. There always is an exception to every atheist. They want you to think that the world is becoming more and more atheistic, more and more secular. But truth is, they're becoming more and more religious. Religion of sentimentalism, emotionalism, mysticism. You can talk to a person about God. The news people talk about God. Politicians talk about God. And everybody's okay with it. Fine. Yeah. You're whoever that is and whatever that means, we're going to follow. We're going to be okay with it. Just, oh, what about this spiritual revival? Oh, sure. Spiritual. We like talking spiritual. We're on board with you. And we're going to pray. Oh, let's all pray. Yeah, we're going to pray. Let's pray. We love prayer. Everybody loves praying. I'm praying for you, whatever that means, whoever they're praying to. It doesn't matter, but everybody's very religious as far as there's not objective truth. But as soon as you say, Jesus Christ, the only way to the Father, then is where the problems come. Then that's where the problems come. So there's one exception to the God of to the atheistic, secularist view of the Antichrist. He's going to honor the God of war. This is going to be the popular thing to do in that time. Today is the ecology. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that everybody's very devoted ecologist today? A very devoted pet person? A very devoted mystic person? These are all... You know, it's great to take care of the planet and everything, but it's become so exorbitant and it's taking so much time and taking so much attention and resources that it's become a religion, the religion of the planet. So anyway, he will honor the God of war. He will be obsessed with warfare, strategy, weaponry, and people are going to follow him. There's a sign of power, a sign of oppression, a sign of sovereignty. He will worship everything warlike. Let's read verse 38. But in his estate instead of what? The God of his fathers, or instead of everything else that would be plausible or reasonable, natural, instead of that, shall he honor the God of forces. And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Most commentators agree this is just a reference to the fact that war costs money. He's going to invest and focus his resources and his time in all his gold and silver, or wherever that looks in today's currency. He's going to invest that directly into the power and of war. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge. The word whom there more likely refers to the the most strongholds and not to the strange God, because of what it says later on, and whom he shall acknowledge. In other words, the Antichrist is going to come and devastate several towns, several countries, and is going to win them over. And it says here, and he will acknowledge and increase with glory. So when they join him, he's going to recompense and give a prize to those that get on his side, and he shall cause them to rule over many. He's going to give them over power, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. Now, then we come to verse 40. Where I'm just going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to give you a heads up. You probably have heard about the Battle of Armageddon. Battle of Armageddon. The word Armageddon just refers more than a battle to a place, okay? The last part of the word Armageddon is the word Megiddo. This is the word, this is referring to a valley near Israel. And that's more than a war, it's a location. So you probably have heard of that. The Battle of Armageddon is going to happen. It's really not even going to be a battle. It's just going to be a moment. Because the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth and establishes his kingdom. And the people on the world, all gathered together with the Antichrist, are going to think they're going to war against Jesus. But Jesus will just appear, and with the word of his mouth is going to obliterate them all. That's not much of a battle. They're not putting much of a fight against him. This is, you know, the Antichrist has won against Egypt. He's beaten probably by then Russia, and probably by then Turkey and Iran. And he has conquered everything, every king. But he is no match for the King of Kings, who will come and just suddenly just destroy, obliterate all his enemies. There's actually a current picture of what the Valley of Megiddo, this is what it looks like today, very interesting. As you can see, there are mountains all around it, and this is where the things are going to end. That's interesting. And then the Lord Jesus Christ establishing his kingdom. That's where, keep an eye on this place. That's where things are going to happen. Anyway, so let's see. Now, having said that, this next reading is not talking about the Battle of Armageddon or the moment of Armageddon. This right here is talking about a different battle. Does anybody know or have heard about another battle that is going to be going on about that time? I'm curious about that. Some of you with study Bibles. Well, there's the counterpart to that story is on Ezekiel 38. Running out of time, let's hurry. Ezekiel 38, let's all turn there. Hold your place in Ezekiel 38, and we're going to read it on Daniel 11. By the way, this battle happens before Armageddon, which is at the end of tribulation, and it happens somewhere around the time of tribulation. It's really difficult, like 4 in the morning kind of difficult, to figure when this is going to take place. There's just so many details, and so many people have so many different views on this, that I am not feeling comfortable if none of them have figured out today. But so I'm not going to give you a time. I'm going to give you an approximate and where I feel like that's going to be. But I'll tell you at least what this battle is going to be. So there's going to be a battle of Gog and Magog. How many of you have heard about the battle of Gog and Magog? So there's a few of you. So let's read it in Daniel. Ready? Verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. And the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and early to make a way, many. So we see here a succession of battles. This is the final conflict, guys. And Ezekiel gave us a lot more information. But basically, every single battle that the Antichrist and his, every time more countries joining him, more people joining him, every single battle he's going to win. Kind of like Alexander the Great, except his dominion is going to blow all over the world. This is going to be the whole world. And at the end, they're going to, on verse 45, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Remember that glorious holy mountain? And that's when he's gonna meet to finally destroy Israel once and for all. Finally, a whole world agrees, we're going to go against Israel. Let's get him out of the picture. We know this is God's people. Let's finish them, and along with them, let's finish God. But that's when Jesus appears. And verse 45, the second part, very simply put, yet he shall come to his end. That's it. No battle. No nothing. That now here we're talking about the battle of Armageddon, or the valley of Armageddon, and none shall help him. That's it. Now let's read a little bit of why we believe this is the Gog and Magog and so on. We have so little time. And so much, but I'll just give you the gist of it. Basically, after a lot of consideration, we have the people more likely believe that this area is where the people of God travel to settle. And the people of Magog over here, Gomer over here, we're now Switzerland, France, Tarshish, and Great Britain, and Togarma, Turkey. Now, for this session, we'll take the view of this, including Russia. I know that there's another view going around that they put all these Gog, Magog, Gomer, Tarshish, and Togarma. They put him over here, all in this area, and they say, no, this is not going to be a battle of these guys over here. And I know and understand the view is becoming more and more popular today, but I'll just give you one view because that's all the time we have to today. Let's read Ezekiel 38, verse 1, okay? And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. In verse 5, we're going to skip to verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters, and all his bands and many people with thee. Verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land. This is speaking about all these guys, Gog, Magog, Gomer. They're all going to come into this land, and that is brought back from the sword and gather out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Who's dwelling safely, all of them? Israel in that time is going to be safely dwelling. I'm way off. There. Israel is going to be dwelling safely in those days. Why? Because the Antichrist, believe it or not, is going to be protecting them. He's going to have signed a pact or a treaties or something and saying, we're going to protect you for 7 years, guys. The real Great Tribulation begins right in the middle of that term. And he's going to break his covenant. And then he's going to desolate the temple and desecrate the temple and put his image there and everything. That's when the Great Tribulation in the Bible, and Jesus said, just run. Whenever that happens, whenever the Antichrist turns against you, just run to the mountains. Okay, who are all these people? Persia is modern-day Iran. Put modern-day Libya, or maybe some parts of Africa. Cush, modern-day Sudan. Gomer, part of modern-day Turkey. And Beth Togarma, Armenia. Sheba and Dedan. We're going to read about these places associated with areas of northern Africa down here, beneath there. So if you see all these countries surrounding... This is a bad map for that. I think I have another map. So anyway, Israel is over here. And the map that we saw was all this. Just imagine that. Israel is that tiny yellow dot. Imagine if all these people here decided to one day fight against Israel. That would be a no-brainer. Very easy to know what would happen. No matter what Israel did, it would be a futile effort. Now, there's some other considerations. For example, Tarshish. Tarshish over here. And Gomer. For example, Gomer, some believe that it's... Tarshish, they believe that is this, and they also believe that it could be Spain. Now, who is Britain today? Well, part of the English speaking people, or the Britons, are now over here. And part of the Spanish people are now where I come from, in Mexico and Guatemala and all these people, the Spanish Hispanic influence has now migrated all over the place. Where are the Russians? That's why I don't really want to get into that much detail as far as who is actually going to be. Is it Russia? Is Russia going to attack us? Well, who is Russia? Because there's Russians all over the place. Who is Spain? Well, there's Spain descendants all over Mexico and South America. Who is British? Where is the British? Well, they're all over America now. There's many descendants there. So it really doesn't matter who geographically or politically is going to be involved. We know it's going to be all around Israel. A time of peace, and Israel is going to be comfortable and thinking everything is okay. And verse 14, please. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when my people of Israel dwell safely. Now there it is again. They are safely. For 3.5 years, the Antichrist has managed to put all the economical things in order, all the political things in order, and all of a sudden, what happens? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. Whenever you see that and it's talking prophetically, it's more likely talking about their military modern counterpart. In other words, we could be looking here at airplanes and fighter jets and war tanks and whatever else is being used today as weaponry. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land. This is God doing this. Watch this. That the heathen may know me. And when I shall be sanctifying thee, O God, before their eyes. Verse 17. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days by many years, that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. I'll let you read the rest of verse 38 and 39, chapter 39 at home. Let's just close here. We've gone well over our time. Let me remind you a couple things. It looks very bleak for the people of Israel, but at the end of the day, God will display his fury, his power against his enemies effortlessly. That's how he's going to destroy him. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8 says, "And then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth." That's all he's going to do. "And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders." That's the first clue that we have that Jesus is going to destroy the Antichrist just by talking. In fact, Peter makes a reference and says in 2 Peter 3 that just the way Jesus made and spoke the universe into existence, he's one more time going to destroy with the word of his mouth. Revelation 2:16 says, "Repent!" That's the call. That's the call to all sinners and every sinner. That's the call that has always been there. Repent! Please, repent! "Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus Christ speaking. And Daniel 7:6 again, "But the judgment shall sit." Remember the statue? Big, powerful statue of Babylonians, Greeks, Medo-Persians, and Romans. And then all of a sudden a stone falls on it and destroys it completely. "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it to the end." We have a blessed hope. And every time we think about these things, we should think about the ultimate and final victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who purposely allows these things to try to purify his people, to chastise and cleanse us. But one day, all of a sudden, he's going to finish it and wrap up history once and for all. On that day when he comes and he obliterates his enemies, Israel without hope saying, "What do we do? Who do we turn to? Help!" And there's no help. No Turkey, no any country are going to desert him. And his Redeemer comes to the rescue. And finally, once and for all, they look up and they see their beloved. Amen. "And that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at the day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem." In Zechariah 12:8, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look." Can you imagine that? The moment when they shall finally look and they see their Messiah. And there shall be a bunch of roller coaster of mixed emotions. So this first impression will be joy. Yes, this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. And then they're going to look closer and they're going to mourn bitterly. Because that Messiah has been Jesus all along. They have joy for seeing their beloved for the first time and the rescuer from all this evil people, evil Gentiles, all conflict of time coming to an end. But it was Jesus all along. A carpenter, the Nazarene, the one that came from Galilee, the one born in little Bethlehem, the one they crucified. And there'll be mourning like there's never been mourning before. How could we not see? Why didn't we recognize him? Talk about a road of two Emmaus. When they didn't recognize him. The whole Jewish people, completely deceived and ignorant. the discoming of the clouds and the white horse, speaking their enemies into nothingness, was that Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your goodness and your love to us. What a privilege is to know that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus will come back. Oh, what a glory it will be to see Him. That precious Savior whom we have walked with all our lives. Help us to walk closer to Him today. Help us to all these prophecy and all these end time events. Help us to live accordingly. Help us to love you for who you are and who you will do, what you will do. And bless this time, bless the preaching in the second service. We love you, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen.